6, verses 14 through 19. We have been working our way through this chapter. It's a chapter that is just full of help and encouragement, full of identity statements about who we are. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19, but I think, again, it's always helpful for us to keep the passage we're looking at in its context and remember how we've gotten there and remember what Paul has taught us in the preceding verses. Before we read this portion of Scripture, let me simply introduce it to you in this way, and in doing so, try and summarize what we have learned in Romans chapter 6, coming up to this particular place. You know, after my wife graduated from college and entered the labor force, it became necessary for her to get a new car. And so arrangements were made for her to purchase a new Chevrolet at the local dealership, but since she had no credit history, an older sister had to co-sign the loan agreement. This older sister, in a sense, functioned as my wife's surety. She assumed legal responsibility for paying my wife's debt if she defaulted on her loan. Now, my wife is very careful and disciplined with personal finances, so she never defaulted on her financial responsibilities. But my friends, in our relationship with God, all of us have defaulted terribly on our moral responsibilities. We have all sinned. We are all sinners. I mean, we have transgressed at times the boundaries God has established for us in His law, and other times we've intentionally neglected the duties that He prescribes for us in His law. We are all sinners, and as a result, we have amassed an immense spiritual debt, eternal separation from God, eternal death. Paul said in chapter 3, "For the wages of sin is death," that is spiritual separation from God forever. But God sent His Son into this world as our surety. You see, when you and I defaulted on our moral responsibilities, Jesus accepted the responsibility of paying our debt to God. And so Paul says in verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all." And this is such a tremendous comfort for the believer. This is what we have seen as we work our way through this chapter. The believer can be assured that Jesus fully paid his debt of sin by his atoning blood. And because of that, sin no longer has a legal claim on him. Now, before my conversion to faith in Christ, I was under sin's rule. Sin was my master, but Jesus has redeemed me by His blood. He has emancipated me from my former slavery to sin, and in that sense, I have died to sin, as Paul says about the Christian in verses 2 and 10. Now, we've seen that. But it's from this vantage point that I must now put to death in my experience the thoughts, the words, the deeds, the attitudes that belong to the remaining corruption in me, which is no longer my master, you see. Those things belong to my former way of life, when I was a slave of sin, but now I've been set free. And so that's why Paul says in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." But now as we come to this particular section, we'll see that Paul changes his emphasis a little bit. You see, as a Christian, I must not continue to sin, not only because I'm not legally bound to do so, but because now in my heart, I have a new motivation. I'm not a slave of sin. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of obedience. I'm a slave of righteousness. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, who has been set free. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And now our portion of Scripture. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to continue in sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free, have become slaves of righteousness. Let us pray. Almighty God, there's an awful lot here, and we've been working on it for several weeks because we just need to be patient with Paul. He says things that are hard for us to understand, and we've had to be patient with him, with your help. And we have needed your help to illumine our minds by your Spirit, to give us understanding. We have needed you to open the eyes of our faith larger than they are. We have needed you to help us open our hearts to embrace what Paul says here with obedient faith. And so, Father, we ask that you would be pleased to do that in us again. Father, help us to be patient with this apostle, but as we are, help us to see the wonderful thing that we are because you have taken us out of Christ and or out of Adam and put us into Christ. Help us to grasp this new relationship that we have to sin and this new relationship we have to you. Father, help us to live as the new creation that we are in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. As a single man in the 1980s, I lived for an entire summer in Istanbul, Turkey. And I enjoyed greatly the hospitality of the Turks toward Westerners in those days. And I'll tell you, I enjoyed the Turkish food immensely. The Turks are great cooks, I'll tell you. And I haven't really found anything quite like that Turkish cuisine here in America that I enjoyed there in Istanbul. You know, on Sundays were a special day for me. I would go to worship either at the Armenian Protestant Church, not Orthodox, but Protestant Church. There is such a thing. Or I would go worship at the Dutch chapel, which was attached to the Dutch embassy. And then afterwards, I would take a bus. I would take a bus to the home of a couple that I knew who lived out on the Bosphorus Strait out east of the city. It was such a blessing on Sunday afternoons to be able to leave the hustle and the bustle and the activity and the smog and all of that of 7 million people and go out on the Bosphorus and go to this couple's home, and they were so hospitable. I might take a nap on their couch with the breeze just going through the room. They were very hospitable. But also, me and some others had some wonderful conversations with some of the nominal Turkish Muslims. We had wonderful conversations about the gospel. And in one particular case, I was explaining to a young man how Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay for our sins. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord by accepting his death as a payment for our sins, then we enjoy this relationship with God in which all our sins are forgiven and he accepts us perfectly. And my Turkish friend just found that absolutely dumbfounding. He said this, I can remember his words. He said, If God forgave me on the basis of Jesus' death for my sins, I would just go and sin all the more. He says, I know myself. And I appreciated his honesty. I mean, as a Muslim, he was accustomed to trying to earn his salvation by his obedience of a law. He could not imagine being motivated to obey God for any other reason than to try and save his own skin. And I told him, I said, you see, the Christian obeys God not for his acceptance, but out of his acceptance of us by faith in Christ. I said, the Christian obeys God not in order to get something from him, but because of what we have from him as a gift. By faith in Christ, we have his love, we have his forgiveness, we have his full acceptance. And you see, it's within this relationship with God that I now obey him because I love him and because I'm grateful to him. And that was absolutely dumbfounding to my Turkish friend. But you see, Paul is saying a similar thing here in verse 14. In verse 14, he says the Christian is not under law, but under grace, which leads to the question of verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It's an important question. It's one that Paul found he had to continually address in his pastoral ministry. We might put it this way. What is the Christian's motivation for obeying God? Or again, we might ask, what's the purpose of God's law for the Christian, since we don't have to obey it in order to try and save ourselves? Well, Paul answers in this way. He says, basically, we're all slaves of something. We're all slaves of something. Every one of us is offering himself as a servant to something. None of us are absolutely independent individuals. None of us. That's an illusion. We are either offering ourselves willingly as slaves to sin, which is the way of death, or we're offering ourselves as slaves to God, which is the way of life. And then here's Paul's larger point for us. Slavery to God is the way of true freedom. It's the way of true liberty. Now, there are a couple of things here. First, Paul refers to slaves of sin. He asks, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either as sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, slavery was a very personal matter for Paul's first century listeners. It's estimated that something like 60 to 70% of the Roman Christians had some sort of firsthand acquaintance with slavery. They were either freedmen or they were still slaves. Now, you and I tend to think of slavery as it existed here in the West in recent centuries. We know what that involved. It involved the kidnapping of young individuals in Africa and the transporting them across the ocean and the selling of them to various individuals. But you see, in the ancient world, slavery was primarily one of voluntary servitude. You see, when someone had a debt he could not pay, he would offer himself to that person in order to pay his debt. And that's the situation Paul's referring to here, presenting yourself voluntarily to a master, either to sin which leads to death or to God which leads to life. And then Paul contrasts for us these two kinds of slaveries in terms of their birth and in terms of their growth. The birth of slavery to sin. Look at verse 17. Paul says that Christians were once slaves of sin. Now, the tense of the verb is in the imperfect. That means continuing action in the past. Paul's referring to what we are by nature. This is what we are by nature. Unless God intervenes in our lives and he redeems us from our slavery, we freely present ourselves to sin as our master. And Paul told us what was involved back in chapter 5. He said, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You see, sin comes to us in this real, though mysterious way from Adam, our first representative before God. But you see, here's the bottom line. We are sinners not because we sin, rather it's the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. We are born with a nature enslaved to sin. We are sinners in heart before you and I are ever sinners in word and deed. The birth of slavery to sin. And then the growth of slavery to sin. Look at verse 19. Paul says that the Roman Christians once presented their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Now you see what happens. Sin, you see, unchecked in our lives, leads to this ever-increasing destruction of our nature. Unless God intervenes, we sin because we want to. Unless God intervenes, we sin because we love to. But you see, it comes at an incredible cost. Actions lead to habits. Habits lead to a particular kind of character, and a particular kind of character leads to a particular kind of destiny. In the case of sin, an ever-increasing cycle downward to destruction. You know, C.S. Lewis had an interesting description of this in his book, Mere Christianity. He put it this way. He says, Christianity asserts that every individual being is going to live forever, and this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precise, correct, technical term for what it will be. You see, don't listen to those who say that sin is harmless. Don't listen to them. Don't even listen to your own judgment about these things. Listen to what God says. The way of sin is death, separation from God, and hell forever. And the only sensible thing is to turn from it to Jesus for salvation. And why wouldn't you do that, seeing how much He loves you, seeing how much He loves sinners? He offered Himself to hell to pay the debt of our sin. Is the blood of Christ able to cover your sin? Of course it is. Is the Spirit of God able to change your heart? Of course it is. Slaves of sin, but also slaves of God. Now, everyone is a slave to something. Everyone serves something. No one's independent. That's just an illusion. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience and righteousness. But you see, being a slave of sin leads to death, but being a slave of God leads to righteousness, to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the way of life. And again, we see the birth of slavery to God, and we see the growth of slavery to God contrasted with the birth of slavery to sin and the growth of slavery to sin. The birth of slavery to God. Look again at verse 17. We become slaves of God when we are converted. When, thanks be to God, you became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, notice the four elements here that combine to bring us into this condition of being slaves to God. First, there's the standard of teaching. The Greek term is literally form. You know, when I was a little boy, we had Play-Doh. It was a non-toxic modeling clay for children. And my brothers and I would play with this Play-Doh, and we would create shapes out of it. And in some cases, we would push it into molds that would bring it into a particular shape, like a clown or something like that. But you see, that's the picture that Paul has in mind here. He's saying that when you're converted, your life is molded now, and it's reshaped by the gospel of God's grace. And then there's the second thing Paul speaks about, the heart. He means that the gospel that molds and reshapes our lives begins with the heart. Now, before that time, it's possible to have an intellectual or kind of a behavioral familiarity with Christianity. We may have a basic grasp of biblical truth and biblical morality because of our acquaintance with a sound creed, such as the Apostles' Creed or perhaps the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We can have an acquaintance with these things. We can even affirm them as being true. And yet there's a sense in which we can be a stranger to the heart-changing grace of God. We might affirm that Jesus is the Son of God who became incarnate by clothing His deity with human flesh because we observe Christmas. And we might affirm that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate who died for sins on the cross because we're familiar with Good Friday. And we might affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate who died for sins and was raised on the third day because we go to church on Easter. And then all of a sudden, in this mysterious way, we become aware of God speaking to us through a sermon, speaking to us through the Word of God, maybe speaking to us through the testimony of a Christian friend. And now the message of the gospel hits home in our hearts. And suddenly we believe not only in the reality of sin, but we believe that we are actually sinners in need of God's mercy. And we believe not only that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate who died for sins, was raised to new life on the third day, but we realize now that we need to receive Him as our Savior, who died for our sins and was raised to give us new life. The gospel hits home. And the third thing Paul speaks about is obedience from the heart. Paul said something about that back in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, as an apostle, God had called him to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what's that mean? It means, first of all, that we must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, receiving Christ as Savior is, first of all, a matter of obedience. God doesn't simply invite us to receive Christ and be saved. Instead, He commands us to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved because of the extreme urgency of this situation. Remember how it was in Acts chapter 16? That inquirer called out to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You see, that's what we must do. The Lord said through the prophet, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." And then fourth, Paul says, thanks be to God, because you see, this whole process of conversion is all of God's grace from beginning to end. We are dead in sin. We don't care a bit about God unless he shows mercy and changes our hearts. Paul speaks about the birth of slavery to God, and then about the growth of slavery to God. Paul refers to the Christian as a slave in three different ways in this passage: as a slave of obedience, as a slave of righteousness, as a slave of God. And what's the issue? The issue is this: the Christian must act out of who he really is in his heart because of God's grace. You see, it's not simply that I'm no longer legally bound to obey sin as my master because I've died to sin. That's true. Praise the Lord, that's true. But it's also this: I have a new motivation from God. I'm alive from the dead. And therefore, because I'm alive from the dead, I present myself to God as the person who's alive from the dead. Again, I read the words of J.I. Packer. Christians have been crucified with Christ. This means that an end has been put to the sin-dominated lives they were living before. Also, they have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. This means that the power that wrought Jesus' resurrection is now at work in them, causing them to live differently, because in truth they are different at the center of their being and what Paul refers to as the inmost being. They have been changed by the dethroning in them of that allergic reaction to the law of God, which is called sin, and the creating in them of what Luis Palau, in the title of one of his books, calls a heart after God. We need then to realize and remember that the believer's holiness is a matter of learning to be in action what he already is in his heart. Now, what's that mean for us in our daily lives? It means this: each day when we face situations where we must decide whether or not we will treat God as our highest good or something else, we must remember that treating God as our highest good is the way of life. It's the way of liberty. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Those verses captivated me as a young believer. Obedience to the Lord is the way of life. That is what God has made us. If we have Christ, he's made us a slave of obedience in our hearts. And we will not be happy doing anything else except obeying the Lord by faith. In that sense, then, the law of God becomes the path of liberty. Because you see, we're not under the law any longer as a system of works for salvation. Rather, it's the path for us to walk on now. It's the path for us to walk upon, which directs us in a way which is pleasing to the Lord. I've told you before, it's one of the privileges of being a pastor in a church for a while. You get to repeat yourself. I've told you before about a minister in our denomination who hiked up Horn Peak in Colorado with a friend. A peak that approaches 14,000 feet in the Rockies. And he and his friend began on a sunny day in late June. It was a warm day. When they reached the tree line, they noticed that clouds had descended on the peak. But since this man had gone to the peak and back so many different times, he had no real concern that the clouds would obscure all those familiar landmarks that would safely take them home. But he was wrong. The friends did reach the peak safely, But then as they came down, a very dense fog blanketed them. And now, as a result, all those usual landmarks were completely obscured from their vision. And so these two friends, for the next several hours, followed one false lead after another. There were times when they descended one mountain face and got to the bottom, simply to find out that they were boxed in and they had to ascend the mountain again. They did this for several hours, and as they did, the fog became even denser, and it began to rain, and then finally it began to snow. Now, these two had dressed for only a summer hike. But you see, now with the failing temperatures and wearied by hours of climbing, they were facing the danger of hypothermia and even death. And they were planning about how they might try and live on that mountain through the night. They were lost. Darkness was falling. And then finally, as they were squinting their eyes to find their footing, in the last remaining minutes of daylight, they stumbled on this old, well-worn path. And as they stumbled onto this path, they didn't say, "Oh, what a drag. This trail is just too constraining. Oh, what a drag. This trail is going to limit my freedom." They didn't say that at all. They said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is the path we need. This is the path that will lead us in the way of life." Now you see, when we've been trapped in the darkness and we've been trapped in the cold of wandering apart from God's way, it's then that we find that His will is liberating, don't we? You see, His law frees us. It frees us from the fog and the darkness of wandering about apart from God. God's will marks out the way of life and liberty. Brothers and sisters, because God has taken us out of Adam and He's put us into Christ by faith in the gospel, let us count ourselves as having died to sin's claims on us. It is no longer our master. And let us count ourselves as being alive to God. And in that assurance, let us live as slaves of God. As ironic as it may sound to you, that is the way of true liberty. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of the gospel that Paul has been speaking to us in this sixth chapter. Father, help us, by faith in Christ, help us to understand who we are. We are those whom You have taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And because of that, help us to know that the person that we were before received His just deserts in Christ. He was crucified with Christ, as Paul says here. That person doesn't exist anymore. And help us to recognize that we have also been raised up with Christ to new life. Yes, we struggle with indwelling corruption and sin, but we thank God that You have dethroned that now and placed Christ on the throne. And so, Father, help us to consider these things true of ourselves, not because we feel them, not because they're self-evident to us, but because You tell us they're so, because You've revealed these things in Your Word. Help us to understand what You've said and consider themselves to be true. And then, Father, having done that, help us every day of our lives to present ourselves to You as those who are alive from the dead. Father, when temptation comes our way, help us to remember who we are now and help us to put off in our experience these thoughts and attitudes and actions and words that belong to that old life. Help us put in our experience those things to death now, because that is not our life any longer. We can't go back to that life. And Father, help us to diligently, by faith, put on the mindset, the attitudes, the actions, the words that now correspond to this new life You've given us in Christ. Help us to act out who we now are in Christ. Father, this is difficult for us. It's very difficult for us. And we know that You will never deliver us fully from the presence of sin until You take us home to Yourself. We are involved in a battle every day of our lives, a battle of faith. Help us not to grow weary in it, but help us to remember that you've destined us to become like Christ. We must do this because you've chosen us for salvation, you've united us to Christ, and you have destined us to put on Christ, and we will by your grace and power. So, Father, by faith, help us stretch forward to that day. Help us to live in this world as light and not as darkness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.